was a man in the church years ago, and one day he discovered something. Something that had happened many years earlier. He found out that he had a family member who was seriously harmed by another person. And it was of such a nature that had they been living in ancient Israel, the man who did the evil would have been put to death. Now, this discovery by the member tore up his mind and his emotions. And never before did he consider himself to have an enemy. And now he did. In fact, he said he wanted the man dead. Now, he knew that Jesus taught that one should pray for one's enemies. And so he did in his best fumbling fashion. And when he would pray, whenever these feelings of anger and hostility bubbled up inside of him. And then it worked for about an hour or two. And then all the anger and emotions would come flooding back into his mind. And what bothered the church member the most was the thought that that man would never face justice in this lifetime. You know how a song can get stuck in your head? Especially when you're tired. Well, you try to push the song out, right? But it keeps wanting to come back. So the injustice of it all never really left the man's mind. And especially at night when he was falling asleep, those thoughts of getting back at the guy would come into his mind, and he allowed himself a little tiny bit of a fantasy of justice for the man. And he pictured himself confronting the man with a baseball bat, breaking both of the man's shins because he had heard that could be extremely painful. And then both of the man's arms. And once he was lying there, he'd give them one final smack across the cheekbone. He didn't want to kill the man because he knew if he killed the man, he'd end up in prison and that wouldn't do his family any good. What he really wanted is to make that man feel the pain that he was now feeling. And that picture that he conjured up in his mind about justice gave him, well, it gave him a small sense of justice. One day, curiosity got the better of him, and he wondered if the man was still alive. So he went and did a search on the internet. Probably not a good idea. Because he found the man's address right down to a picture of what was growing in his front yard. And as it happened, some years later, he was traveling in the state where the man lived. And he made a wrong turn on a highway. And after about 15 minutes, he said, this can't be the right direction. So he pulled over the side of the road and stopped. Looked at a map. And that hit him like a ton of bricks. Up the road, another 15 minutes, he could be at the man's door, knocking on his door and confronting man, and that all the fantasy that he'd built up through the years came flooding back into his mind. And he said he had to stay on the side of the road and pray a long time because he was trembling with the possibility he could really carry this out. Well, a couple of years later, he finally figured out, he said, what was really bothering him. What was really bothering him was the fact that the man, it was actually a biblical question. Is God really a just God? Is God really a just God? Because you see, our teaching and tradition is that if anyone who didn't get to know God in this lifetime comes up in a second resurrection that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, then he'll get to know God. And we can imagine that someone who's evil in this lifetime, when he comes up, will actually be rational. He won't want to die for all eternity. And we can picture him eagerly accepting Christ's blood to cover all the sins that he's ever committed. And God, being God, will remove the death penalty. And so the member, in his imagination, sees this man happily going off into the sunset, never having to live the human consequences of his sin. Other people, in their lives will have had to live out the human consequences of his sin. And this sense of injustice, lodged in the member's mind. Because you see, if the man doesn't get punished in this lifetime, and or experience the human consequences of his sin in the next lifetime, and how can God be a just God? Well, I've discovered that United Church of God members do not hold a uniform answer to this question. They simply do not. Now, I don't pretend to have a perfect answer either. So my goal today is to explore some biblical passages that may lead to a more satisfactory answer. On thinking about this question, I was drawn to a passage in the Old Testament. It's found in Exodus chapter 22, and I'll get my computer set up here. I'll put it on the screen. So it's in Exodus chapter 22, verse 22. You know, of course, God knows that it's human nature to take advantage of another person. And so this passage is about someone taking advantage of a widow or an orphan. So let's look what it says. Let me find it here. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Now, the widow and the fatherless child are the most vulnerable in that society. There was no large social safety net take care of them in those days. Okay, so what happens if a widow or an orphan was afflicted by someone back then? Well, we'll look at the next verse. God's still speaking. If you afflict them in any way, doesn't say it has to be a big way, it says in any way, and they cry at all to me, don't have to cry perfectly to God, but you have to cry out to him, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Does that fall harshly on your ears? That sound like cruel and unusual punishment? After all, someone merely afflicted a widow or an orphan. Now, I take it from this passage that God is personally offended at such behavior of afflicting a widow or an orphan. And in the process, he is holding out that he is a just God. Notice that his judgment is very precise and balanced. He promises to kill the perpetrating Israelite with the sword and leave his wife and his children in the same with the same vulnerability as the man who did the perpetrating did. Do you think an Israelite man who heard this passage would have any doubt about how God thinks? Now, Jesus makes an interesting statement in Matthew 23. I'll turn there in a minute. Because the religious teachers of the day taught erroneous priorities. Oh, they're very scrupulous, going to their garden, getting all the little seeds, and counting out every tenth one to tithe on them. So Jesus gave them a clarifying statement. It's about the three weightiest matters of the law. You know what they are? Do you remember them? I'll put it on the screen for you. It's Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These are the big three, Jesus said. Did you catch which of the big three Jesus mentioned first? First one was justice. Jesus is here affirming that to God, justice is an exceedingly important value. You know, we talk a lot about our need for faith and mercy, but we don't get around much of talking about justice. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, we want God to increase our faith, don't we? Because we often find ourselves in short supply. Mercy, we love to hear about mercy. Mercy is a good thing, because without mercy, none of us would be here. We'd all be in deep trouble. But to talk about justice can make us uncomfortable. Someone suggested why. In Christian tradition, an emphasis is on forgiveness. Didn't Jesus teach, forgive us our sins as we forgive others? And didn't he also teach that if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will God forgive your sins? That's pretty sobering teaching. So with forgiveness being emphasized, where does that leave an understanding of justice? So here's what our Christian friend wanted to know. If God is a just God, when? When can a Christian ever expect God's justice to be exercised? Now, Jesus gave a fascinating parable found in the book of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18. Now, you're probably very familiar with it. We can recite it from memory. But in my experience, we typically only focus on the first half of the parable. We don't talk much about the last half. But when Jesus gave it, the last half of the parable was an integral part of the teaching. Luke 18, beginning in verse 2, Jesus' words. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. Lest by her coming continually she weary me. Now, did you catch the two words in that parable? What was she seeking? She's seeking justice. And what did the unjust judge say? I will avenge her. Verse 6, Jesus talking. Then the Lord said, hear. Hear what the unjust judge said. What did he say? I will avenge her. Verse 7, let me put it on the screen. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Jesus said that God's own elect are found crying out to him, how often? Day and night. What are they seeking? Well, the widow in the parable was seeking justice. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, God will avenge them, and he will do it speedily. You know, it's difficult to escape the fact that Jesus taught that somewhere in the plan of God is a time and a place for God's vengeance on behalf of the elect. And again, God holds himself out as a just God. Seeing these passages, why would anyone among us ever think otherwise? Now, with this parable, Jesus is also confirming a statement we find in three other places in the Bible. I'll put it on the screen. I won't turn to them because they all say almost the same thing. Deuteronomy 32:35, Romans 12:9, and Hebrews 10:30. They all say almost word for word, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So the title for the message today is very simple. The day God is fair. The day God is fair, I will repay. Why does Jesus hold out hope for Christians that justice is coming from God and will be visited upon their adversaries? If I had to venture an answer, it would be because we're made in God's image. Justice is a big deal to him. In fact, I think he's coded part of his own nature in our DNA because we find ourselves with a deep psychological need to see justice play out at some point. God created animals. They don't have this need. Only humans do. Because you see, if humans see that great evil has no consequences, it leaves them with a deep sense of unease. Years ago, my wife found an article in a local newspaper. It was back in Ohio. She read it to me. There was a man lying in a hospital bed, on his deathbed. He'd been a soldier in World War II. And before he died, he said he wanted to tell a story. He'd kept a story secret for 70 years. He had been an American soldier who helped liberate a concentration camp in World War II. Of course, when he came into the camp, he saw the emaciated bodies, dead bodies stacked up because, well, there wasn't enough time for the prison workers to shovel them into the crematoriums. There was something else. I heard a researcher talking about it. He said anyone who would have come into one of the camps would have been overwhelmed with the odor of decaying flesh. As soon as I heard it, I knew it was true. I grew up on a farm where we were around dead animals from time to time. Maybe something simple as a squirrel, dead squirrel. You know, after an animal dies, the bacteria continue to work on the animal to deteriorate its flesh. And if the wind is just right, you can catch a horrible stench that will come and invade your nostrils. And that stench is unforgettable. So you might imagine the liberating soldiers coming into the camp, seeing the bodies stacked up by the hundreds, and the soldiers having their sense of smell assaulted. But there were also prison guards around the camp. And they were relatively well-fed, well-dressed. They also weren't smart enough to run away. So another American soldier was there. When he saw them and what they had allowed to exist in that camp, you know, there's something really deep inside of a human being, is that when they encounter unspeakable evil, something cries out inside of them to see justice brought out. And before anyone could stop the soldier, he grabbed his rifle and mowed down 26 of the surrendered prison guards. We can't do that in the American army. So court-martial papers were drawn up against him. In fact, news of the incident bubbled all the way up to the top to General George Patton. Let me put his picture on the screen. When Patton heard it, he wanted to come down for the camp and see it for himself. Now, Patton was a hardened soldier. When he was younger, he was in World War I. He experienced trench warfare. He knew what the horrors of war could be like. Now, here he is in World War II. He's a general, familiar with the horrors of war. The troops gave him a nickname. They called him Old Blood and Guts. He was such a ruthless American general. And yet, when Patton came down to the camp, saw all the conditions in the camp, he called for the court-martial papers to be brought to him. And when he did, he pulled out a cigarette lighter, and he burned the court-martial papers. And the witness, the one who's lying in the hospital bed dying, wanted to tell his story before he died. Apparently, General Patton, Old Blood and Guts, seeing the camp conditions, understood why the American soldier did what he did. And even though the soldier's actions were completely illegal, Patton refused to allow the court-martial to proceed. I wasn't there. My assumption is that something deep inside of General Patton could not see justice in the face of great evil being served with this court-martial. There was another man in another camp. This camp was in Poland, had an infamous name of Auschwitz. This camp was run so efficiently that they could bring in 10,000 prisoners per day by railroad and process them all. And when the prisoners got off the train, there was a man standing there who was a medical doctor. In fact, the Poles have kept the camp in the original condition as much as you can. So a visitor today can go see how it actually was. Well, this medical doctor would greet the prisoners as they stepped off the train, white glove in his hand. Prisoner comes off, he'd flick it one way or flick it the other way. Flick it to the right, you're going straight to the gas chamber. Flick it to the left, you get to live for a while. The prisoners gave him a nickname. He was called the Angel of Death. His real name was Dr. Joseph Mengele. Now, Dr. Mengele was also a scientist. And to him, Jews were looked upon as vermin, like rats. What do you do with laboratory rats? You do experiments on them. That's what he did. He was especially interested in sets of twins, because then you see, twins gave his experiments a sense of uniformity. I won't go into all the details. Let me just mention a few. He subjected them to extreme cold. He injected them with lethal germs. Want to see what would happen? He did sex change operations, turning females into males and males into males. And he would cut off limbs and extract organs without any anesthetic. Anesthetic's expensive. It's scarce. It's needed for soldiers. There's a war on. And when they were dead, he'd take them back to the lab and he would dissect them. There were 3,000 sets of twins. 70 of them survived. And after the war, there was a famous Jewish man who became a Nazi hunter. He would travel the world tracking down the big names of the Nazi party who perpetrated the Holocaust. His name was Simon Wiesenthal. I saw him once on a TV interview. By then, he was an old man, a lot of successful captures. And the interviewer asked him a question. Who do you still want to catch before your life comes to an end? And without any hesitation, he answered immediately in his thick accent, Dr. Joseph Mengele, the Angel of Death. As it happens, the Americans captured Dr. Mengele after the end of the war. But there were no papers on him. And he pretended to be somebody else. And so they let him go. And he lived for 2 years working for an assistant to a farmer. And because his family had money, they were able to smuggle him out of Germany and into South America. And then 34 years rolled by. And in 1979, he was in Brazil at a resort. He was swimming. Age 68, had a stroke and died just like that. Did Dr. Mengele receive justice in this lifetime? Well, presumably those 3,000 sets of twins would say no. Apparently, we'll have to wait and see in the second resurrection what God has in mind for Dr. Mengele. Now, long before World War II, there was a little girl born in a country, European country of Albania, exceedingly poor country. She grew up in a poor family, and her family was Catholic. And she told her mother that when she grew up, she wanted to help poor people. And so she did. As an adult, she wanted to go to a really poor country, and she ended up in India, in a huge city of Calcutta. And there, she said, she wanted to help the poorest of the poor. Now, this is back in the 1980s. Those of you who have a memory back then remember the world was in a panic because of the HIV/AIDS virus. If you caught the virus, you got a death sentence, maybe a year or two or three, but you're on your way to die for certain. And the virus had reached all the way into India. Back then, no one knew for sure all the way the virus could be spread. Was it only by sexual contact? Did it include coughing? How about touching? No one knew for sure. Now, India is a very traditional society. So if anyone acquired AIDS, there would be enormous fear and stigma. And they would be expelled from their family and consigned to live on the streets. So she made it her task to go hunt them down, bring them into a rented home, and nurse them until they died. And she became famous for her efforts and later received the Nobel Peace Prize. We know her as Mother Teresa. Now, here's the point. When she comes up in the second resurrection, she can look over, there's Dr. Mengele, also in the second resurrection. Now, presumably, they're both going to be rational. They're going to understand what you and I understand. And I think there's a high probability they will come to repentance. In a baptism 101 class, they will want to receive Christ's sacrifice so they can live forever. Now, here's the question. Will God treat them both the same? Their past sins are forgiven. They're gone. The death penalty is gone from both of them. And going forward, however, will God treat them the same? And will they be walking off into the sunset together? If they're treated identically, it raises the old question. Is God really a just God? And that question is going to be important even then. Because you know who's going to be watching? Those 3,000 sets of twins. And their fathers, and their mothers, and their brothers and sisters, and all of us who've ever heard about their story. Will the 3,000 be the only ones to have suffered the human consequences of Dr. Mengele's sins in their lifetime? And will they get to watch Dr. Mengele walk away scot-free? Will God say to the 3,000, forgive my blunt language, something like, too bad, deal with it. What's going to happen? We'll come back to Dr. Mengele in a few minutes. I want to switch gears first to consider the following question. The Bible makes clear that when a sinning person repents, the legal death penalty that's hanging over their head gets removed, doesn't it? And the Psalms tell us that the sin gets removed as far as the east is from the west. And that's a very good thing, or all of us would be in deep trouble. But there is a case in the Bible that might give us serious pause when considering God's justice. Because there was a man in the Bible who committed a serious sin. He was as converted as you and I are. He had the Holy Spirit. And when he was confronted with this sin, he did what converted people do. He freely confessed the sin. And God forgave him. The man was told that he would not die. And the death penalty, which was due, was not going to be carried out. Listen carefully, please. Yet though God forgave the man and removed the death penalty, the text is incontrovertible. God still demanded that justice be carried out upon him. Though God forgave the man and removed the death penalty, God still demanded that justice be carried out upon him. Now, if you haven't guessed who it is, the man was King David of ancient Israel. Now, I know you know the story, but I want to pick up some elephants I don't think you might have seen. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know, I suppose it's good to be king. No one gets to tell you what to do. But there's a risk involved, because a sense of entitlement can creep in. And David thought he was entitled to another man's wife. And again, you know the story. After Bathsheba became pregnant, David could not find a way to cover up the sin. So he willfully, with malice aforethought, plotted the murder of her innocent husband. And then, being clever, he married Uriah's widow. And the child that she was going to bear would be thought to be the perfectly conceived, legitimate child of David. Apparently, nothing happened for 7 to 8 months. And because David did not go to God to sort out the matter, God had to send David a prophet. And one gets here reading about God's response, like an extremely disappointed parent. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 9. God speaking. Why? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Verse 10. Here comes God's first judgment. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Judgment number one on David. We'll put it on the screen. The sword will never depart from your house. Does that mean his children, grandchildren? How many generations? We're not told. Only God's judgment number one. It will not depart from your house. In verse 11, we find God's judgment number two. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. What's the second judgment of God? Your wife shall be given to your neighbor publicly in broad daylight. That's judgment number two upon David. Now, I have to assume that these judgments of God were a dagger to David's conscience. He was a converted man, and he simply says in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Very straightforward. No rationalization. But I want you to notice the very next sentence out of the prophet's mouth. The Lord, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. He deserved the death penalty, didn't he? Twice. Once for the adultery, once for murdering an innocent man. But the prophet said that God's put away your sin. You're not going to die. Verse 14. Here comes judgment number three on David. Judgment number three. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. What's the third judgment? The child that Bathsheba was carrying, the fruit of adultery, that child shall surely die. So let's recap. Did David have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did David sin? Oh, most assuredly. Did the sins earn the death penalty? Absolutely. Did David confess? Yes. Did God put away David's sin? Well, presumably as far as east is from the west. What about those three judgments? What happens to them? If we read the text in the following chapters carefully, we find in excruciatingly painful detail how every single one of those three judgments of God on David were carried out. Again, the author tells us the three judgments were not removed. Do you realize that God administered both mercy and judgment or justice to David at the same time? At the same time. Mercy, sin was removed, far as east is from the west. Death penalty, gone. The three judgments stayed. Now here's the point. Does this example of God requiring David to feel the weight of the human consequences of his sin after he was forgiven give us a clue of how God might deal with Dr. Mengele in the second resurrection? In other words, will Dr. Mengele, like David, be expected to carry the weight of some of the human consequences of his sin even after God has forgiven him? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. But we have, in the case of David, a clear precedent that God can require it. We have, in the case of David, a clear precedent that God can require it. Now, we have issues of vengeance from time to time, don't we? You don't, you aren't human. And we find in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul teaches Christians how to deal with feelings of vengeance. Paul lays out a principle. I've alluded to it earlier. It's in Romans 12:19. Romans 12:19. Here's what Paul writes. It says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Rather, give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, people sometimes think that vengeance is evil, that vengeance is sin. But Paul is not saying that. Rather, he's saying that vengeance does not belong to you or to me. He adds, it belongs to God. And further, he writes, that God will repay. So vengeance, when done by God, is not evil. In fact, we have another word for it. It's called justice, and it comes from a just God. But if you and I have vengeful anger, Paul says, you can put your feelings over here in a metaphorical box, because a time is coming where God will open the box and repay those who deserve it. You know, there's an occasion when Paul himself appears to have had to deal with feelings of vengeance. You know, Paul was shipwrecked. Did Paul know how to swim? There's not many watering holes in the middle in the Mideast. I grew up in Minnesota. My father grew up there. Our license plate says 10,000 lakes, Minnesota. My father had lakes all around him. Never learned how to swim. Okay? Never learned how to swim. I doubt Paul knew how to swim. What's he doing now? Going down with the ship. He said, I spent a day and a night in the deep, bobbing up and down in the Mediterranean. Did he know he was going to be rescued? I don't think so. He said he spent a day and a night. Did he know if I just make it through night, David will be here and we're going to be rescued? No. He might have well thought, I might just fade and slip away here in the dark. He had to go through that experience. Get this. He was shipwrecked 3 times. You think the second time, all that imagination of the first time escaped him? 3 times he went down with the ship. Paul once was stoned and left for dead. People stoned him. No more piling stones at him anymore. He's dead as a doornail, right? He's going to think he has some aches the next day. 5 times he said the Jews, his fellow Jews, got a whip out and lashed him. 39 lashes each time. I added them up. That's 139 lashes to your back with a whip. You think he had some scars? Paul never mentions anyone by name for the evil he done, to my knowledge, except one man. Remember who it is? Alexander the coppersmith. He writes to Timothy. He says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:14. I'll put it on the screen. 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And what's Paul going to do with his feelings? Paul knows vengeance doesn't belong to him. Paul writes very simply. Listen to this. May the Lord repay him. May the Lord repay him. How? How would God calculate how to repay Alexander the coppersmith fairly? Well, in Paul's mind, this isn't complicated. If Alexander did a little harm, just a little bit of punishment. If Alexander did a great harm, well, he gets rewarded according to the harm that he did. That's Paul's teaching. I like the way the Common English Bible puts this. Listen to how it says this. Alexander, the craftsman who works with metal, has really hurt me. The Lord will pay him back. The Lord will pay him back for what he has done. Why doesn't God allow you and me to do personal vengeance because we would mess it up. We'd mess it up. He can do it a whole lot better than we can. God can pick the right time, the right place, and measure out the perfect amount. We can't do that. But God tells us that He will. I don't know how God will deal with Dr. Mengele. I don't. I only know that He promises to. I believe Dr. Mengele already has his appointment with God set. It's on God's court docket. It's already there. If somebody has harmed you, I mean talking about great evil today, you don't have to worry about the justice that individual is going to get. There's already an appointment set. Again, we don't know how God will deal with Dr. Mengele, but there are some principles in the Bible that you and I do know. And if God is consistent, He represents that He is, we might imagine that in His calculus with Dr. Mengele, some of these principles might be brought to bear. Verse 1. Verse 1 is found in the book of Luke, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to talk a lot about this, but story about Zacchaeus. He was a little man. The text says that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He's Jewish. He's collaborating with the Romans. They're pretty clever. We don't know where everybody can hide all the money, but we'll get another fellow Jew here. He'll know all the crooks and crannies, and he knows the language. He'll be the tax collector. Tax collectors are hated, not only because they're collaborators, but because they padded the amount of the taxes that were due. Tell the person such amount is due, pull a little off the top, stick it in the pocket. Everybody knows this. What are you going to do? Complain to the Romans? So Luke tells us that not only was Zacchaeus a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. And the text tells us that he was rich. And later, Zacchaeus sees an excited crowd coming his way. And he learns that in the midst of that crowd coming his way is Jesus of Nazareth. And see, because he's not a tall man, he climbs a tree to be able to see everything. When Jesus gets to his place with the crowd, he stops, looks up at the tree and says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to stay at your house today. Well, Zacchaeus is thrilled, comes down the tree, welcomes Jesus to his home. The text says that all the people saw this. They began to mutter because Jesus was going to the house of a known sinner. But after being with Jesus, we don't know how long in the day, Zacchaeus makes a statement. Look, Lord, he's saying to Jesus, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. I will pay back four times the amount. When Jesus heard this, do you remember what he said? What did Jesus say? I ask you to remember what he said. Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. Today, salvation has come to this house. Where did Zacchaeus get the idea of repaying back fourfold? Did Jesus make it up? If you go back to Exodus 22, I'll just tell you the story. Exodus 22, you know, Israel was a sheep herding culture. Somebody someplace is going to steal sheep. So in advance, God tells, here's what you do with somebody who steals a sheep. A thief steals a sheep, and he's caught. He's got to give the sheep back. Well, you believe the same thing, don't you? But we're not done. Because the man who lost the sheep's been yelling at his kids and his wife for leaving the gate open. They're out there looking for the sheep, maybe into the dark. To you and me, a sheep may not cost a lot. To those people, that was a big deal. Okay? So what does God say? You got to give a sheep back, plus another sheep for all the victims' suffering and pain that you caused them. Right? Now, what if the thief steals a sheep and he butchers it and eats it? Now the family can't get their pet sheep back. Now what? Well, God says, now you got to repay, if you're caught, four sheep. You took one, can't get your sheep back. Now you pay four. Zacchaeus knew this. I'll repay four times the amount of anything that I have stolen. What's the principle here? What is the principle? In God's system of justice, you have to repay the victim. Make the victim whole again. Not free to go. No prison time. You repay the victim. Make them whole. That's principle number one. You don't have to make the victim rich. You just make them whole again. Zacchaeus demonstrated that how he was going to make his victims whole. And when Jesus heard this, remember what he said? Today, salvation has come to this house. First principle is that a repentant mind wants, he wants to repay the victims. Repentant mind wants to repay the victims and make them whole again. And Zacchaeus was going to repay fourfold. And to Jesus, that was evident of a repentant mind. Second principle, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Matthew 5 and 23. When you bring a gift to God, Jesus said, and you're bringing your gift to God, you remember, so-and-so out there doesn't like me, thinks I've ripped him off. Okay? Not that I don't like the man, but he thinks he's got something against me. Jesus said, leave your gift. Okay? Leave your gift right at the altar. Don't give it yet. Go find your brother and be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and offer the gift to God. Okay? That's what Jesus' teaching is. It appears that God is not interested in your gift unless you make a good faith effort to be reconciled with your brother. Now, everything I've said so far today is believed to be correct and on point with the Bible. I'm going to leave off now and go forward into speculation. If Dr. Mengele comes up, second resurrection, and he comes to present a gift to God, God may well ask him, Dr. Mengele, is there anyone there who's got something against you? He won't have to look very far, will he? Those 3,000 sets of twins are watching. Right? Would it surprise you to see Dr. Mengele go in a private room with each one of those 3,000 and tearfully apologize to them? Remember the last time they saw him? He was cutting off one of their limbs or pulling out an organ without any anesthetic. That's their memory. You know, Dr. Mengele in the second resurrection is going to need to have food. He's going to need a place to live. It's going to cost money. He's going to have a job or some kind of a source of income. Would it surprise you? Would it surprise you if Dr. Mengele said to these 3,000, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take half of my income and I'll put it over here in a trust fund. Okay, trust fund. And that goes to the 3,000 to try to make them whole again as best as I can. Because you see, like Zacchaeus, a repentant mind wants to repay its victim. Repentant mind wants to repay its victim. And somebody will say, well, that'll take 500 years. Somebody else said once, God has plenty of time. Okay. You know who that'd be good for? Dr. Mengele. Who else? The 3,000. And everyone else who's looking at God for justice. And maybe Dr. Mengele does this for 50 years, gets up, goes to work, happy. Why? Because he has a chance to repay his victims and make them whole. Has someone in your life seriously harmed you or one of your loved ones? You ever harbor feelings of unresolved anger because of it? Maybe even some disillusionment with God. Jesus said, didn't he, that to God justice is a weighty matter of the law, right up there with faith and mercy. And Jesus said the elect, that's you, would be crying out to justice day and night. And that God would avenge them speedily. So your enemies have an appointment time coming with God. And God is a whole lot better at dealing with it than we are. Now, I suppose we could stop here. But the book of Revelation has a passage that may be pertinent today. John now is an 80 or 90-year-old man. He's got a vision from God, and he writes about it. It's at the end of the book of Revelation, as it were, looking back at all human experience, kind of summing everything up. Revelation 21:1. I'll put it on the screen. And John writes, "Now I saw," he says, "a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Once you look at the next verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." There's a lot of physical pain in life, isn't there? I would wager that there is an equal amount of emotional pain that human beings suffer. And my sense is that a great deal of the emotional pain is caused because someone is bearing the burden of an injustice caused by someone else. But John is telling us, at the end, there is a time coming when all of mankind will have no more pain. I'll tell you what this suggests to me. At the end, every being will understand what Jesus said, that to God, justice is a weighty matter of the law. And having seen God's justice play out, they'll understand not only with their intellect, but right down to the toenails that God was telling the truth all along when he said he was a just God.